Please stand now for the reading of God's Word, which is John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, and is found on page 900 in your pew Bible. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who it was who would betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, have mercy on us that we might know who Christ is and what he has done. That as he asked his disciples, we would understand and then live as he's told us out of his love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to become a pastor in our tradition, you usually have to go to school for a long time. You always do. And then you get examined pretty robustly through a bunch of leaders who want to make sure you know what you're talking about. And then you also preach to them. So everyone has a sermon that they preach before they're a pastor to a bunch of other pastors. You're usually pretty young at the time, so it's not the most relaxing environment. And I was in Indiana at the time, and I preached my sermon. I have no idea what I preached on. Cannot remember. But I think my wife will tell me after the service. And after the sermon, I was in the back of the sanctuary, and this man whose face I can vividly remember, but don't ever remember seeing before and haven't seen since, walked right past me, this far away, hardly stopping in his gait, and looked right at me, and I looked right at him, and he said, "Well, you can preach. Now all you have to do is learn how to love people." And then he walked away. It wasn't being mean, but it stuck with me for a long time. And I tell you this, loving people is a whole lot harder than preaching sermons. They teach you how to preach a sermon in seminary, and then you do it enough times, and you might not be terrible. Loving people, well, loving others is the final exam of Christian theology. Loving others is the way the world knows that you understand and I understand that God loved us. So that's what we're going to look at today. Look at how Jesus loved us. We'll begin. He's the Alpha and the Omega of love. Look at this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now, think of how pregnant that phrase is with all that comes before it in the Hebrew Bible, with everything from Adam to Abraham to David, of course, to Moses and the Passover itself and the picture of redemption that is the Exodus of Egypt. At that moment, Christ was going to come and show us the full measure of the love of God. It had been pictured in the very beginning when Adam and Eve still lived. It had been promised to Abraham. His enduring love had sustained the people of God in the desert and in the temple. Despite our grumbling and despite our idolatry, his love was sustained. And when we read at this moment that Jesus came to the feast of the Passover and knew his hour had come, we should understand that he was at the apex, essentially, not only of his own life and ministry, but of the whole course of the story of the Bible. Listen to what we read. To depart, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now think about that, how much love they had seen from him. He had taken on flesh. He had lived under the law. He had fed them. He had taught them. He counseled them. He arbitrated their disputes. He commissioned them as co-laborers. He lived with them. He loved them in the world. They knew his love in Capernaum and the rest of Galilee and Samaria and Jerusalem and Bethany and the hills of Judea. They saw his kindness expressed to them and others as he fed thousands and healed diseases. But for all this vast and expanding ardor that they'd watched firsthand with him day and night for 3 years, they'd not yet seen until that evening and the days that would follow the first extent of his love. You don't understand, nor do I see the love of Christ till we see him on Calvary. There was never a truer, more complete love than there was in this man. Never was love more unwavering, unhalting, unselfish, unconditional, and unrelenting, except for him. He loved them to the end. And of course, as you read the rest of the story, we understand what the end is. The end is one's betrayal, another's denial, and everyone else running, and the people of Israel and the people of Rome destroying him on the cross, and his love never faltered. I mentioned final exams a moment ago. When I was in seminary, I don't know if they still do it this way, but you would, during exam week, there was 2 3-hour segments, and it was in the chapel, and there would be a proctor there, and you got to choose when you did your exams, which sounds great. You could organize your exam life based on what you think you needed to do first, second, and last. But here's the problem with that. If you pick the time for your own final exam and you open it up and you're not ready for the questions, you feel a little foolish because you put yourself in that position. I don't want you to feel foolish about this course, this question Jesus will ask about the measure of our understanding, but because I'm going to give you the exam question right now. It's, do we love the way he first loved us? So let's look at that. He loved them to the end. During supper then, the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father, these are significant, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose up from the supper. Now, there's two things I want us to see about the place and the way in which Jesus loved us, what it came from. The first is simple. The first is for us who will then need to learn to love one another. There is no safe place to love in a fallen world. Who was at the table? Judas was at the table. And the devil had already put it into Judas' heart. And so one of the measures of my eagerness to love is how sure I am that it's safe to express it and to sacrifice for it. And that's all we'll say about that. We none of us should ever wait for a place that's perfectly safe to love one another, or we will wait forever. But there's more to this, because really what I want us to see is the fountain of love that Jesus himself experienced from all eternity, that gave him the love that he loved us with. You can hear it. Again, I'll read it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, knowing those things, he rose from the supper. That is what was in his heart and his mind. That was what formed his interior self when he got up to love his disciples as he did. And we'll see the significance of how he went about that in just a moment. But I want us to see where his devotion came from. Security, identity, and destiny. Jesus loved us out of an eternal, infinite, Trinitarian fullness. Security, all things had been given into his hands by the Father. Think about that. He understood that by nature of his relationship with the Father, all things were in a fashion and ultimately are in his possession. There was nothing that was not his. There was nothing that would be opposed to him. There was nothing that could be taken from him. That he had complete and absolute dominion and access and possession of everything in heaven and on earth. In other words, he could do whatever he wanted. And it's out of this security, out of this assurance, out of this confidence that the people around him at the table and now the people in this congregation can't take anything from him or give anything to him that is not already his. Was love was born out of that. But listen to this next part, that he came from God and was going back to God. He came from the Father, his identity. He had understood and reflected on it from all eternity before he took on flesh and became one of us. He knew who he was. He knew his relationship to the Father. He knew beyond any doubt or anything that anyone could do to him who he was, what his face was like, what his name, as it were, was. And in this absolute, full, complete assurance of all things around him, and then all things in him with his identity from the Father, he had one more. He was going back to the Father. Security, identity, destiny. Jesus loved out of the fullness of his own life and heart. That's significant because we learned that no one could give to him. No one could deny who he is ultimately. And no one could keep him from his destiny. And that was the agape freedom, the eternal and infinite love of the Trinity expressed in him. It is that fountain from which he loved you and me. The whole course of his life, every promise he made, from being born of the Virgin and suffering under Pontius Pilate, that all came out not of need or insecurity or hope to accomplish, but just the opposite. His love is perfect and complete and unassailable, and he wants to give it to you. The love that he has from the Father and the Holy Spirit, he's giving to us. That's the whole purpose, what we could call the benediction, the assurance for us that God is not only good, but he's good to us. That he's not only gracious, but he desires to be gracious. That our Heavenly Father loves us the most and will care for us the best, because Jesus is taking this love that we've seen in those three phrases, and he's about to act out in an emblem way, just before it actually happens, that love to these disciples. You have that love. Let's do a little math game. I don't do a lot of math, and I'll get this probably wrong, but I'm going to do it now. If you had been given $1 billion the moment you were born, and you didn't invest it at all, you just kept it in your basement, even as an infant, and you spent $1,000 an hour, 24 hours a day, for your entire life, and you lived into your 80s, you would leave about $180 million to your children. Why do I bring that up? Because that's nothing compared to the immeasurable riches of love that Jesus has given to you, and you cannot take any risk or any sacrifice or in any service or any embrace that will come anywhere near exhausting the love that you already have been given through Christ Jesus. So we learned that he loved them to the end. And before we see how he did that, this inexhaustible love, I want us to ask if you've been loved to the end. Or let me ask a different question. Did you think you were going to be loved to the end, but you weren't? Love fails, like money. Most of us have some money, and most of us don't think we have enough money. Most of us get some love from one another. We're not quite sure we get enough love from one another, because love doesn't last to the end. Sometimes it's distracted. Sometimes pain ends it. Sometimes there's a blemish on the beloved, or another beauty, or a deadened heart, or a devastating loss. And even if someone loves you all their life, their life ends. And they're gone. But not Jesus. Look closely at this passage with me. In fact, I would ask you to read it, but maybe listen to it, or watch it, if you will. I want you to see the drama of redemption played out in this passage. Jesus is at a banquet. He is at the Passover feast. He's at a picture of the heavenly feast that we're going to celebrate here in a moment. He's sitting and established in the fullness of his ministry. This is the meal, he tells us in another place, that he longed to have with his disciples, because he knew it was a picture of the ultimate end of all the world in terms of his purpose and how it would consummate. And he's there with us, with his beloved. And what does he do? He rises from the table. He takes off his outer garment. He puts on the appearance of a servant. He washes his disciples' feet. He rises back up and re-adorns himself with his garment. And then he sits back at the table. Do you see what he's done? He's at the feast. He leaves the feast. He takes off his garment. He puts on the form of a servant. He washes his disciples' feet. And when he's done, he gets up and puts his garment back on and returns to his glory. Listen to the picture. Watch it. It's the Apostles' Creed lived out in the middle of the Gospel of John. We believe in God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And the third day he rose again and he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ, who on that Passover got up from the table, took off his outer garment, became a servant, washed our feet, put his garment back on, and returned to the table. It's a portrait and a picture of God so loving the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or put it this way, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being a man named Paul, wrote in a letter to the church in Philippi, the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on the cross. What shall we say then, Paul says in another place? Who can be against us? If God has given us his own Son, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? Jesus knew what would come, and he lived it before his disciples. This is the love that he gave you. Christ at your feet. The lesson, Christ had this infinite benediction. He needed nothing from you. You would add nothing to his blessedness. You and I would not make him richer. We would not make him more secure. We would not assure him of who he is. We would not help him back to his eternal station. This is absolute, infinite, and eternal, free, gracious, costly, humiliating love. You have been loved that way. That's what you and I need to understand. You know, there's a lot of things in the gospel, but one of the summaries to the gospel, an extra biblical summary, it's not a creed, it's maybe Mike's creed, the gospel is like, hey, you're going to be okay. And the reason you're going to be okay is because Jesus loved you like this. And he's the only one that's going to make you okay. He's the only one whose love will never fail you. He won't be distracted. He's already suffered immeasurable pain, and his love didn't flinch. He's not going to be drawn to a greater beauty or a more impressive hero. That's not why he loved any of you in the first place, or me in the first place. So, how do we respond with Christ at our feet? We can see there's three responses in this passage to Jesus at the feet of the disciples. We'll just do the first one in passing because it's the most stark. The first one is Judas. Judas, the betrayer, who had some time before given up on Christ for reasons we can only surmise about. And there might be someone like that in any congregation on any Sunday. But Judas, remarkably or perhaps not unremarkably, Judas let Jesus wash his feet just hours before he would betray him. That's the depth of the commitment of Christ. Remember I said there's no safe place to love? Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. And Jesus washed his feet anyway. That's a lesson for who we love. Who should we love? Well, it turns out I gotta love pretty much everybody. If Jesus can wash Judas's feet, I probably need to lengthen my who can get Mike's love list. But I want to spend a little time talking about the silent or the other 10. We're going to talk about Peter in a minute and thank the Lord for Peter. But I want to talk about the other 10 because I think that's the response that we're most likely to fall into. And what do we hear from the other 10? We hear something about Judas. We hear a lot from Peter. But what do we hear from the 10? Well, nothing. They're the first evangelicals. You know, there's like, well, yeah, this is what Jesus does. This is what the Savior does. He loves us. He washes our feet. He's our servant. He said he came to serve. That's what he did. That's what he does. I mean, we can imagine, if we will, that they were stunned and maybe scandalized by it, but imagine all you will, working with the narrative as it's given to us by John, they don't say anything. So that's a narrative, authorial message of itself. And probably where even pastors and everyone else is more likely to make it through day after day or Sunday after Sunday, and just think it's a matter of course. It's the way it is. It's the economy of redemption. It's the story of the Bible. It's amazing, and we're thankful for it. But of course we, by now, 2,000 years on, expect Jesus to come and die for us. that's, I don't think you should be in a state of angst and dismay every time you imagine this, but we should probably be a little bit more stunned on the regular than we are. But let's look at Peter now. As a man named Boyce said, Peter was humble enough not to want the Savior washing his feet, but not too humble to tell the Son of God what to do. So yeah, there you have it. That's Peter. But what I want to draw from Peter is he saw the absurdity of the whole thing. And it was scandalous. It was unthinkable that someone like Jesus, after days after the triumphal entry and 3 years after doing the most remarkable miracles in the history of Israel, that someone like Jesus would do the menial work of washing disciples' feet. And he can't have it. He can't think of it. It's beyond him. The Son of David, the Son of God, washing a fisherman's feet. The Holy One of Israel, washing feet. The consolation and the hope of the nations, washing feet. It's too much for him to agree to. Now, I've studied a lot about human nature, and I've lived a lot of my own human nature, and the Bible has a very realistic vision of human nature. I'm not prescribing that you live in a constant state of angst and shame and dread over your depravity, but I would recommend that when we think of the love Christ has shown us, it will be more compelling and more powerful if we contemplate how unthinkable it is that someone like him would love someone like me in the way that he did. Because that's what Peter does. Lord, you are to wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share in me. And Peter's like, okay, then do the whole thing. You can see how what Peter wants more than anything is to be loved and be with Jesus. And he'll pretty much do whatever it takes, including being uncomfortable in the way that he loves him. Jesus is saying there's no hope without my love. If I don't leave my throne, take off my raiment, become a servant to you, to slave on the cross, make you clean, and then rise up again, you'll have no part of me. So if you're here with a friend or exploring the faith, then understand this. If you would be loved by God, if you would know the love of God, if you would experience and be redeemed by the love of God, you must understand that happens in his death and crucifixion for you and for your sins. If you don't embrace and appreciate that, you'll forsake the love of God. You'll have the crumbs of the table, the sun and the rain and the harvest and the comforts and the beauty of the world, but you will only know the shadowland love of God until you find yourself amazed and scandalized that someone like him could love someone like you in the way that he did. We have our feet washed, as it were. We did that in a fashion here in the confession of sin for a number of reasons, to remind us from where we came, and to also remind us that we've still been loved. So I'm going to ask you now, as we close, I want to ask you if you understand, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, when he had returned, as it were, in an image and a picture to glory, he asked them, do you understand what I have done? This is the final exam. After 3 years, like, do you finally get it? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, do you understand that you should wash one another's feet? That the point of my love is to give you enough love to love the people around you, sacrificially, with humility. Now back in glory, Jesus gives us an exam and a command. Do you understand? Well, we say, yes, we understand. You fulfilled the promise to Abraham. You're the last Adam. You're the son of David. You have two natures, God and man, in hypostatic union. But Jesus says, good, but do you love one another? Well, you, Jesus, we know, have manifested the reality of the eschatological kingdom of God. You've inaugurated it. You bound Lucifer and ushered in the age of the Gentiles. And Jesus says, that's good. Do you love one another? We say, Jesus, you died for our sins. You are a propitiation for my transgressions. You are a substitute who experienced my judgment. You conquered death. And Jesus says, yes, I did. That is all good. Do you understand what I've done? And we say, I just gave you all my answers. And Jesus says, those are good answers. But do you love one another? Do you take off whatever honor or position or comfort you have? Do you get up out of your place of rest? Do you put on the portrait and picture and accoutrements of a servant? And do you forgive? And do you serve? And do you love people that take it for granted? People that will later betray you? Do you understand that you've been loved immeasurably and are rich enough in love to love others? We rightly know that loving others without truth is empty. That's good. Don't ever love anyone without the truth of the gospel. But let's not forget that knowing the truth without love is also empty. Put on then, this is a sermon I preached here several months ago from that passage. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord forgave you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. How can you do that? Let me quote from A Tale of Two Cities and make a point, and then we'll close. Sidney Carton, who was not a good guy, but looked just like a good guy. I'm summarizing the story now for you, by the way. Looked just like Charles Darnay. He gave himself up. Famously, he said, it is a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done. It is far, far better rest I go to than I've ever known. That's a great line. It's not the heart of that passage, in my view. Before that, he's looking a little earlier. He's looking at himself in the mirror, and he looks just like this good man that he's going to trade his life for when he goes and visits him and sends him, tricks him. Watch the movie, read the book, whatever you want to do. And he's looking in the mirror and he says, do you particularly like the man? He says that to himself, thinking about Charles Darnay. He muttered at his own image, why should you particularly like a man who resembles you? There is nothing in you like, you know that. Ah, confound you. What a change you have made in yourself. A good reason for taking to a man that he shows you what you have fallen away from and what you might have been. That's beautiful. The love of this one good man has made him want to die for him. But it's not the gospel. The gospel isn't Jesus seeing how savable we are and how noble we are and what a shame it would be for our own dignity and virtue if we were condemned. He made himself to look like us despite ourselves, and then gave himself for us, the good for the bad. Very rarely will a man die for a righteous man. For a godly man, someone may once die, but Jesus' love was perfect in this way. While we were yet sinners, he died for the ungodly. And the final exam for the truest, most orthodox of churches is whether they or not, not only do they understand who he was and what he did, but do they do it themselves? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you please to help us first see Christ and what he's done for us, and then secondly, experience the magnitude of that love, and finally live it and show it to one another in this room, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, everyone, everywhere, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now receive the Lord's blessing. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us that which is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory now and forevermore. Amen.